before this evening that gathers us together in the purpose of studying your holy scriptures. And we pray as we're looking at this most important event in all of our history, with the scourging and the crucifixion and the resurrection this week and the coming weeks, finishing the Gospel of Matthew, pray that you'll just help us to have a new appreciation, a renewed appreciation for everything that you've sacrificed and done on our behalf. And we pray that the teachings you have for us tonight will go deep into our hearts. Help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
And Ben got off at 5 this morning.
Oh, wow. Was he flying?
He flew, yeah.
So
well, he had to
be
at the airport at 5. His flight left at 6 o'clock. Yeah.
Golly. Okay.
6 o'clock. That's about the time I went back to bed. Decided I needed a nap.
I need a nap.
Oh, are you kidding me? I haven't seen 6 o'clock.
I don't like getting up early. I really don't. I don't.
Oh, we did that.
I know. I've done it for so many years. And then when I retired, I got to sleep in for a couple of days before I went back to work.
Okay.
Or Deuteronomy.
That's
right. Did we do the Hosea?
Yes.
Because I drew a line right under there.
Yes, we did Hosea.
And they have April 1
okay.
Right behind it.
Yeah, so just as a quick reminder where we left off last week with the, we finished the, you know, this curse that Israel puts on itself. And I think that Hosea passage there at the end of that one is really neat. Because that just shows how there's this prophecy where the Lord kind of returns to his place and says, I'm not going to, you know, really have anything more to do with Israel in terms of their salvation, in terms of restoring them, until, you know, they acknowledge what they've done and they call for me. And I truly believe that after that event, in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist sets himself up as, you know, as God, essentially, to be worshipped, and the Jews realize, well, that can't be right then. I mean, we must have it wrong, and they flee into Jordan towards Petra. And then, you know, I think at that point, they are going to get there to Petra. And, you know, the interesting thing about it is there's a lot of those, that deserted rock city has been pre-populated by evangelistic Christians with Bibles in Hebrew and other languages, New Testaments, in various languages that are marked, underlined, expositions, explaining, you know, what's happening. And then I believe that's the time when Israel is going to start realizing, you know, that the New Testament is indeed legitimate. And, you know, as they study it and start praying and recognizing that, they are going to, and they see all the persecution, at that point they are going to call out for Jesus to return, and that's when the second coming, you know, will ensue. So, I think we covered it last week, but, you know, there's just a nice way of looking at that. You know, his blood be on us and on our children. And so that's kind of like the guilt side of it. Like, you know, it's our responsibility. But then if you look at that sentence from another connotation, you know, that's what everybody needs to say is, you know, his blood be on us and on our children. And really, you know, we say that from a perspective of thanking God for salvation, but then we also have to remember to acknowledge our guilt in the crucifixion. That, you know, his blood is on our hands too, in a sense of us being the ones that drove the nail and whatnot. So, anyway, just thought I'd reemphasize that for a minute. And now, moving on to this scourging here, starting with verse 26, where it says, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." And so we already kind of read it, but I think we should indeed read it one more time, just to, because we didn't actually read it last week. It was the week before, I believe, when we actually read the account of the scourging, which is given the most detail in John. Before we go to Deuteronomy, I just think we should recap real quick and go to John 19.
John 19.
Yeah, and let's make sure to just read that part this time. And let's start with, let's just go to verses 1 through 5. So why would you agree with that?
"Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'"
All right. So, that's, some of the detail there about the scourging. A couple of points to lift up here. Very interesting. This verse 4 probably has more in it than most people know. Where, the second half of that verse where it says, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And the whole idea of scourging was, it was usually reserved for people who were guilty, first of all. And typically when you're guilty of something, you usually are in the company of people who are also guilty of other things, or similar things, or possibly the same thing. And maybe they got away, or they're not implicated because, their part in it was not known, or there's things that you know of about them. And this was one of the instruments that the Roman government used to, really get a lot of information from their prisoners. Because when the scourging started, it was typically, the 40 lashes. And so when it starts, you have this flagellum, which was a vicious instrument of torture and punishment. And it typically had on the end of it, woven into it, shards of glass and other sharp objects that would be, kind of like the tail, the actual last little, the last few inches, like the last 6 inches or so, would be riddled and with sharp, very sharp, painful instruments woven into it, so that when it, and it was specifically designed to, so when it hit and it pulled back, it was ripping open, the skin of the person that was being struck. And so what would happen is usually the first 10 or so blows would be the absolute worst. Those would be the most painful and the hardest. The person who was doing the punishing would be instructed to really let them have it at the beginning. And so the idea was, as you went through the beginning and you got those vicious, vicious blows on you, that you would start confessing, to other sins that you had done and other things that you knew about that other people had done. And that's the whole idea, is that you get, that this is how they get pumped for information. And if you cooperated, then your punisher, the person who had the whip, would start backing off a little bit more. You know, the more you told, the more they'd back off. And so you'd get a little bit less and a little bit less. And then, you know, if you'd really, you know, confessed to what you had done, you know, you had admitted that you had done it and you were sorry and you were repentant and you'd ratted out this person and you'd implicated this person and you'd helped them, you know, with their particular method of their justice system, then, you know, you have a pretty easy go of it the rest of the time. Only problem with Jesus is he wasn't guilty, so there, he had nothing to confess. There was no confession. So what's implied there is that, you know, as it went on and on and on through the 40 lashes, it just stayed at that same level of intensity. You know, because there was no crying out, there was no, yes, I'm guilty, there was no, I also did this and this and this. There was no, well, you better go look up these people because, you know, they're guilty. There was none of that that usually came out of a scourging. So this intensity of the whipping and the punishment there probably stayed at that very high level the entire time because the whole idea was to get that information and to really punish the person and get them to agree to their guilt. So since Jesus couldn't do that, you know, he got the full punishment, and that's where we have in Isaiah, you know, by his stripes we are healed. And so really those blows were meant for all of us. You know, and so instead of, do you kind of see how when you know, he starts ratting other people out, the person who's getting the punishment, you know, then the Roman government goes and they get them and then they put them to the scourge and they get even more people, you know, and they get even more information. And then they get more people, and that's just kind of how it worked. Well, since Jesus was going to pay the price for us, you know, they didn't take it easy on him as he ratted out people. He took the full blows for all of us. So that's a little piece there that maybe adds a little bit more light to that particular situation. Then, of course, with verse 2, the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on him, and put it on his head. And so here what you have is, remember in Genesis 3, you have God telling Adam, you know, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. So that's going to be the natural state of creation now, is it's going to be, you know, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be cursed with, you know, it's going to be very easy. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for weeds to grow? Yeah. And how easy it is for wicked creatures to multiply? You know, we've talked about this, like verminous creatures. You know, boy, they multiply like without hardly even trying. You know, they don't even have to try. And, you know, snakes and scorpions and, you know, all the nasty rats and other, you know, verminous type of creatures, you know, they multiply like nothing without even trying. The ground seems to just produce weeds like nothing, like just, you don't even have to water them and they just spring up like nothing. And so the implication there, of course, is that before the curse, it was probably the other way around. You know, the good things multiplied like nothing, without hardly even trying, without hardly any effort. And it was, you know, a very almost 100% efficient, perfect environment that they had to live in. And so when it was cursed, you know, the first symbol of the curse is the thorns coming out of the ground. That's the first symbol that's associated with the curse. And so now they weave this crown of thorns. Holy Spirit here. Now they weave this crown of thorns, and it's a curse. You know, it's a symbol of the curse. And it's kind of like showing us that Christ bore the curse on his own head. he's the one bearing the curse for us on his own head with the crown of thorns. And the next symbol that we have here with the scourging is them arraying him in a purple robe. Well, I have no doubt, and we're going to talk about that later, I think it's the next bullet, as a matter of fact. You know, that has to do with whether it's scarlet or purple. We'll cover that in a minute. But, you know, this purple robe is kind of interesting because, you know, after the 40 lashes, you know, verse 1 there just says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. You know, I always find it interesting how the Holy Spirit is so, so very concise there. It's just one sentence. Because, boy, you know, you could have a whole chapter on the lashes and what happened at each one and how much flesh got ripped off of him every single time and how much blood poured out and how vicious it was and how bruised and completely and totally unrecognizable he must have been by the end of it. You know, you could spend a whole chapter talking about that, but, you know, it's kind of interesting how the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Isn't it kind of like our tendency when we've suffered something? Boy, we really like to talk about it, don't we? We like to, boy, and then I suffered through this, and then this person said this to me, and then for 2 years I had to bear this burden, and you just go into all the details of how much, you know, suffering and grief that you went through. And here in the Gospels, it's kind of interesting, because when it talks about the scourging and the crucifixion, even the crucifixion, it just kind of gives us a few details, but it pretty much just lets us know that it happened, that, you know, and they took Jesus out and crucified him. And then, you know, and then there's a few things it gives you, like from the cross, you hear, you know, these few exchanges that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks, but, you know, there's not really a whole lot of detail. And boy, don't you know, if, you know, we were crucified, whew, you know, or let's say we were, like, mock crucified or put up to suffer for a few hours or a day or something like that, boy, we'd come back and we'd be able to write our friends, you know, a novel, or talk about it for days and days and days, all the details of how awful it was and so on. But I kind of like this, that, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't see fit to do that. It's kind of like, I think the Holy Spirit's telling us, well, if you want to know what scourging is, you know, it's in the history books. You can look it up. You know, you can find out what it was like. Yeah, if you want to know what crucifixion was like, you can research it. You know, it's a messy, ugly business. I'm not going to explain all the gruesome details. You can look it up if you want.
No, it took Cecil B. DeMille to get a hold of this material and make it graphic.
Well, you know, they, at one time, or I guess maybe many times, the Romans sometimes would crucify a person every mile or closer, so that as you came into Rome, you kind of got the idea that you don't want to mess around with these guys.
Yeah. Kind of like a, yeah, you know, telephone poles these days.
Right. You know, kind of a proceed with caution, because this is what happens to people that cause problems.
Yeah. All right. So, but the purple robe here, you know, by the time, remember, this is actually, and it's kind of a gray area, because there's some that might be the same, talking about the same one, but there's definitely at least two. There's at least two. It's possible that there could even be three, that this is actually the third beating that he took. You know, because before this, when he was still at the chief priests and Caiaphas, they were already beating him at that point. They were already giving him blows in the face. And so they were already punching him, they were already beating him, and then at this point, they scourge him, and then once they scourge him, and then if you go back to the other part, there's a place, it's kind of debatable whether it happens right before they scourge him or right afterwards, but at that point, then they put that, you know, they kind of blindfold him, and then they're giving him blows in the face again, and they're saying, prophesy to us, you know, who's the one who hit you? And so, know, by the time he's done with this, the point I'm trying to make is, by the time he's done getting beaten and scourged with fists and whips, he is physically a bruised, purple, bleeding mass of flesh. You know what people look like after they get a beating. They swell up, and their flesh, where they've been beaten, it starts to turn red, and then it turns purple. And so the neat thing about that, in my opinion, in all of this, that a lot of, I've never really heard anybody talk about this, it's just something that I've kind of thought of on my own, is that, we talk about purple as being the color of royalty and the color of kingship. A king wears purple to signify his royalty. And I think, aside from the actual robe they put around him, I think Christ's robe was his own flesh. And his royalty was his own beaten and bruised body, probably practically from head to toe, totally covered in swelling, bruised, purple masses of flesh. It didn't, you see the movies, talk about Cecil B. DeMille, when you see the movies and you see, the crucifixion scenes, I usually avoid those. I've seen a couple of them, but every time I see one, I almost have to just shake my head at it, because it's like they have a trickle of blood, like, coming down from the crown of thorns. And they have, maybe another little bit of blood, and, his face looks a little dusty. What they don't understand is that he was just scourged.
He was beaten to a pulp.
Yeah, really.
This movie, the Bible, they did
really?
Yeah, they. I mean, it really showed him beat up and scourged on his back, and his bloody all over his face, and all
shut, and he was,
black eyes, and one eye swollen shut.
Yeah,
he was shaking like this, and it showed them.
Yeah. Well, that's good. That's the first time the first one I've ever heard of.
I've seen that series. I didn't get to see it during this, but I've seen the DVD out. It's reasonably priced. So.
It's so impressionable to me, because I couldn't watch The Passion because I get too emotional.
Yeah, I saw The Passion.
Last night I.
But at least Mel Gibson did it the way it really was.
It just makes me appreciate it all the more.
Well, I couldn't find, at least I didn't find anything in there that I found insulting, that we were kind of, you said,
worried.
Many times you get that really nice build-up and then on the finale, but it was pretty well done right up to the last scene.
Aren't these kind of Christian people who did this last one?
Yeah. That's the point, because usually it's media people, and they try, they want to put their own spin on it.
My angel, Monica, from Touched by an Angel, Roma Downey, she's the one that did it with her husband.
Yeah.
Even the John, part at the end with Christ coming to talk to him, that was very well done, I thought.
So, and here it is right here. Look at this in verse 3. Okay, notice they've already scourged him. Soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they begin to come up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," to give him blows in the face. And so that's one of them right there. And he'd already received blows in the face at least once, maybe even twice before this. Before that even started.
It just makes you wonder why God even wanted to save us. We're horrible.
Yeah.
People are horrible.
Yeah, especially when you get that mob going, like we talked about. So my point in all this is, he bore the curse on his own head. His fine purple garments were his own beaten flesh, beaten to a pulp. That's his royal majesty. And the other point here in the fact that, when they did the scourging, it was specifically to get them to confess to not just the sin they were implicated in, but other sins, and to wrap people up. And then as you did that, they would start easing up on you. They would start easing up. But he wasn't guilty. He had no sins. So he couldn't ease up.
But not only did he have no sins, but think of the strength of mind, because that's why torture doesn't work. You'll confess to anything. You'll say anything. You'll implicate anyone, your own mother, if you're being tortured. And the fact that he didn't is amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point. You know, there's some lines in a movie, I can't remember where it comes from exactly, but there's a line that says, I'm not sure I can stand up under torture. You know, this guy talking to another military officer, like, he knows that he's about to, you know, get it. And the other guy tells him, well, that's the point. No one ever does. no one ever stands up, really, to torture. Because if you they do one thing and it doesn't bother you, they'll keep trying until they get something that does. You know, they'll find something that gets to you. So anyway, that's, in Matthew, and even in John here, John pretty much gives us the most details about this. I think Luke also has a few that we might have skipped over, but, it just says, and they took Jesus out and scourged him. That's a pretty big deal. You know, that's something that bears some study and attention. All right. So, from that point, here we can move on to Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. And, Mike, would you like to read that one, please?
If a man is found slain, lying in a field in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke and lead her down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted and where there is a flowing stream. There in the valley they are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the bloodshed will be atoned for. So you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay, and so we read this last week in a different context about the washing of the hands, part of it. And I just thought we'd repeat it in the sense of this... sense of that innocence here. If you look at the verse 7 there, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So, really, and then in verse 9, so you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So, really here we're looking at the fact that this is really a picture of Christ right here, in the sense of, nobody wants to own up to it. Nobody really knows, who is guilty of what, per se, if you look at it in kind of a broader connotation or context. Who really knows what my sins are, other than me and God? And who knows who's guilty of this, and why this is happening in the world, or why these consequences are bearing out? Who really knows, don't we all really have an attitude that says, very often, well, it's not my fault. How many times have we said that, I wonder? To ourselves or out or publicly. I didn't do it. And so it's like right here, you kind of get the feeling that God is teaching us in this Deuteronomy 21 lesson that somebody has got to own up for it. You know, there's no, you know, when something's been done, it has to be owned up for. And so when you have all these people standing around and they're kind of like, well, I don't know who's done what, and I don't really know, you know, what Mike's guilty of, and he doesn't know what I'm guilty of, and well, we know something's bad.
I saw what you did.
Yeah, we saw something bad going on over here, but, you know, we didn't really want to take responsibility for it. And we kind of have that washing our hands attitude of it. Well, somebody has to own up to it. And so the one who did was Jesus Christ. You know, he's the one who took it upon himself to own up for everything. You know, he owned up for everything. And so, you know, that heifer that, you know, has to have its neck broken right there. And, you know, these people are going to be innocent because of that. You know, please, Lord, forgive our innocence. We don't know, you know, we don't really know who did this or how it happened. We know something, but the neat thing is, though, they know something needs to happen. And that's kind of like, you know, a picture of Christ there, that when he came and he took that scourging and then subsequently the crucifixion, you know, somebody had to be punished for all these things. And so he's the one that even though he didn't need to be punished on his own or for any of his own sins, because there weren't any, he decided to own up for all these unknown sins and consequences out in the world. So I thought that was neat. And then Psalm 22.
You know, John Donne, one of the great 16th and 17th century metaphysical poets who wrote No Man Is an Island, where he talked about our connection to each other, and he wrote, I'm paraphrasing, you know, that every man's death diminishes all of us. And the last line is, so do not ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Because when the bell tolled, it meant somebody had died. And so people would say, well, who died? Who's the bell tolling for? And he would say, do not ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Yeah. I'm sorry, I made you cry. It's hard stuff.
It is.
No man is an island unto himself.
All right.
From the same poem.
Yeah.
It's Psalm 22 here, Virginia, would you look through it? 11 through 16.
Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths and as a raging and roaring lion. I am proud. I am poured like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death.
One more.
For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet.
All right. So this is the famous Psalm, Psalm 22, which is like a, you know, it's basically a portrait of the scourging and the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened and hundreds of years before crucifixion even was invented. There's debate about who invented the persecution or the crucifixion, Persians and some other you know, there's some other possibilities as to exactly what year it came on the scene and exactly who was the first ones to start doing it. But nevertheless, we know that it really didn't show up as a prominent form of capital punishment until a couple of hundred years before Christ. And then the Romans, of course, popularized it as John was saying, with the, you know, one, a mile apart and so on. So this right here, it's kind of like written as if it's from the cross and from the scourging. One of the things I'd like to call your attention to is verses 12 and 13. says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Now, you know, that's some very poetic, metaphoric language, but what I would like to point out here in this is I personally do not feel that this is a reference to those Roman soldiers. I don't feel this is a reference to the chief priests and the scribes. I think there's something deeper and more sinister that's going on here. Because we know, especially at the time of Jesus, there was a large contingent of demonic activity going on. We read about it all throughout the Gospels. And I would submit to you again, I've shared this with you about twice now, I think. Maybe not all of you have heard it, though, so I just want to kind of reemphasize it. You know, a lot of people, and don't, you know, you don't want to make a big thing about this because most people don't think about it. You know, they don't think it through very carefully. So you got to be careful who you share stuff like this with. But I think a lot of people think, you know, when you say demon, they say, oh, well, that's a fallen angel. Fallen angel. Demon, fallen angel. That makes sense. So they think of the demons as being the fallen angels that are talked about in Genesis chapter 6, and they're talked about in Jude, and they're talked about in Peter, and they're talked about in Revelation. So you have these fallen angels that are talked about several times, both in the beginning of Scripture and towards the end of Scripture. And then in the middle, you know, you don't really hear too much about it. It's just kind of at the beginning and at the end. Now, the interesting thing is that whenever you see the only real fallen angel that we really know about, anything about, is Lucifer, you know, Satan himself. We know quite a bit about him. We know about him from Genesis 3. We know about him from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And we know about him from Job. And we know about him from, of course, Daniel and Revelation. Okay, so we know those are the places where if you want to go find out, the primary places where if you want to find out about the enemy and learn about, you know, the things that God would have us know about him, that's where you go to look. And when you go and you read all those passages, you never, ever once find any passage that indicates that Satan or Lucifer seeks embodiment, or he's desperately trying to find bodies to possess. He has his own body, and he can appear as an angel of light, for instance. Okay, he's not desperate for a body, if you really, really think about it. He's not desperate for a body. He has his own body. And then in Jude, it tells us that some of those initial fallen angels, the ones that had all that bad business with the human women in Genesis 6, right before the flood, you know, when you have all that bad business going on, it says that a lot of those initial fallen angels, they're being reserved in chains in a deep pit, you know, the deepest pit in Sheol, in a special place just for them. They're being reserved for the judgment because they've already been captured. And so it has an instance of them, you know, being chained, you know, they're chained. And that indicates that they have bodies, you know, that they have substance to them. Yet whenever we encounter this idea about demons, every time in the New Testament when there's something about a demon, it's always this spiritual entity that is desperately seeking embodiment. It's trying to possess somebody. When Jesus casts them out, the most famous one, obviously, the most famous one is, you know, the demons are possessing this one individual, and this individual, you know, is overrun with demons, and the demons identify themselves as a legion because there's many of them. And then, you know, as Jesus is about to cast them out, they're pleading with him. They're pleading and begging him to please allow them, you know, to go into the swine because they can't, you know, they do not like to be bodiless or disembodied. They seek embodiment. And so if you really think that through and you try to figure out, well, what is going on here? What's the difference? what's the, you know, where's the crux of the matter in all this, is in Genesis 6, you get this one passage that says, that tells us a little bit about what's going on, and they say, you know, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, meaning the angels, came into the daughters of men and bore to them. And it says, those were the mighty men who of old, men of renown. Those are the ones whom myself, as well as many scholars, you know, believe that has something to do with a lot of our modern knowledge about Greek mythology, for instance. Like, you have these characters like Hercules and Zeus and these mythological creatures that seem like demigods. And really, the Bible supports that. The Bible supports the fact that there were mighty men, you know, these demigods, these people who were giants in physical stature, and they were also giants in terms of their will and domination and their power, their, you know, power to dominate and to really control. You know, they were powerful, powerful individuals. And they're called the Nephilim, and they're also called the Rephaim in later passages in the Old Testament. So you have these two, you know, there's a couple of accounts of them in the Old Testament. We know one is like David and Goliath. That's one of them. And we know that even from Greek mythology, you know, you study it and you get the sense that, well, gods come down and they have children with human women, and their offspring are these magnificent specimens, so to speak, like your Hercules-type beings. And, you know, Disney puts a spin on it and they make it a nice little children's tale, but, you know, it's not, there's nothing nice about it. You know, what the Bible says about it is that this was a very wicked, wicked thing that happened. And it corrupted the gene pool of humankind. And when one interpretation of that verse in Genesis 6, where it says Noah was perfect in his generations, you know, it's obviously not talking about that he was a perfect person or he had a perfect genealogy. One speculation is that it's possible that Noah was the only line left that was purely and truly 100% human, that it hadn't been polluted with all this Nephilim DNA, if you will. So if you think about that, you know, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created them for humankind, and he created the angels to be ministers and servants to humankind. So you think about, if you think about creation from that sense, you know, later on, I believe the lake of fire, you know, doesn't talk about the lake of fire in creation, but it talks about it in Revelation. It doesn't talk about it in Genesis, it talks about it in Revelation. I believe that that was a separate creation of God, you know, that God created the lake of fire after the rebellion as a place for Satan. And it says in Revelation that, you know, where the, you know, the lake of fire that was created for the place of punishment for Satan and his angels. It talks about that, how God made that specifically for them because of what they did. What there really doesn't seem to be provision for, it doesn't seem in all of creation that there's no provision for what happens to the disembodied souls, spirits of the Nephilim. And what happens to them? And we know human souls before Christ, before the crucifixion and resurrection, human souls went to Sheol. And we know that from Scripture. They go to Sheol, the abode of the dead. And we know that there's two compartments. There's the good, pleasant compartment, Abraham's bosom, it's called, Jesus calls it. And then there's also a place of torment where we know, like, the rich man and Lazarus. We know, like, the rich man's on that bad side. And then we know there's a place of torment for the fallen angels, talked about in Jude and Revelation. And then we know the lake of fire is the ultimate judgment and punishment for Satan and his fallen angels, and also all those who, you know, those who ended up in his rebellion ultimately by not accepting Jesus Christ go there ultimately. But in the interim, there doesn't appear to be any place for these hybrid creatures, part angel, part human. Where do they go? what happens to them? That's a point of study of a lot of speculation and interest, but if you put two and two together, it does make a lot of sense, because you can see that, well, you know, a Nephilim spirit, doesn't really belong in Sheol. You know, that's for humans. You know, this other place, Tartarus, that it's called. It's called in the Greek Tartarus, this place of wicked punishment for fallen angels. Well, Nephilim aren't fallen angels. They're the offspring of humans and fallen angels. So, one theory is that demons, the ones that seek embodiment, are indeed the departed spirits of the Nephilim, and they are roaming around trying to find, you know, hosts to live in. They're trying to find a host to live inside of, and that is indeed then what a demon is, if you follow that line of reasoning and believe in that, or believe that that's the way it works. So, as we know that during the time of Christ, there was a lot of these demons, and whether you believe they were the departed spirits of Nephilim or not, is really irrelevant to a certain point, because we know that they were there. We know there was a lot of them around, and Jesus cast a lot of them out. But what I believe here is that, in Psalm 22 here, when it talks about strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, you know, I believe that there was a spiritual side to the scourging and the crucifixion that we will never fully grasp or know. So, if you really think about this, think it through, maybe you've suffered at a point in your life. And so if you think about it, and this, I'll try to make a very weak analogy, but allow me this analogy, and maybe you can start getting the point what I'm getting at. If you were ever in a schoolyard skirmish or something like that, or you were ever humiliated by some of your classmates, or maybe you know somebody who was, and you had some people kind of in a congregation, you know, around you, and they were a bunch of your equals. They were your counterparts, your classmates. So, you know, that's one thing, and that's hard. You know, that's hard, you know, to be ridiculed and mocked, and you're the center of mocking and attention, and people are kind of giving you a hard time, and you're mocked in that sense of that. But then, you know, imagine a hierarchy then, a level up. Then imagine, you know, not just them, you know, like the Roman cohort, the chief priests, all those people, not just them, but then on top of that, kind of unseen behind the scenes, you perceive or you see that there's a circle of teachers and administrators and principals that are also in on it. And they also are ridiculing you. And they're also, you know, part of the people who are mocking you. Not at that childish level, but, you know, from a higher, deeper, you know, more powerful level. You know, they're mocking you from that level too. And then on top of that, you know, there's even more powerful wicked people mocking you, you know, at the same time. And so it's like, you know, I believe that this was Satan's, if you will, his big chance to kind of get his licks in. And so he kind of knew, I think at the same time, it was like one of those, it was like a catch-22 situation for Satan, because he knows that the cross is his defeat, if you see what I mean. He knows that that's his defeat. Remember, when he was tempting Jesus, all the temptations were trying to get Jesus to take shortcuts. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. Satan and Jesus knew from the very beginning that when he showed up with Mary, when he showed up when he was conceived, from the very beginning, they both knew what the ultimate mission was, to go to the cross. That was the mission. So throughout Christ's entire ministry, remember, Satan is trying to get Jesus to not go to the cross. Don't go to the cross, he says. Remember Simon Peter? You know, God forbid that happen to you, Lord. You know, I'll never let that happen to you. And Jesus, get behind me, Satan. You know, he's you know, Satan's trying to tempt him to not go to the cross, you know, to get caught up in all the fervor that people want to make him king, and, you know. But remember, Jesus knows he doesn't want to be king over a fallen world. And the only way for it to not be a fallen world anymore is for him to go to the cross. That's what it's going to take. So, if you think about that, I believe that when it came time to the cross, Satan was kind of in a catch-22 situation. And if you really think it through on the spiritual side of it, Satan was like, well, he's going to do this without his divine power and his divine right to his power. Or if he does that, if he takes his divine right and he uses any kind of divinity to accomplish this, then it's worthless. It doesn't matter. So, you know, you can kind of see Satan like kind of pacing back and forth, scrambling in his mind, trying to think, you know, what do I do? What do I do? How am I going to handle this? Well, you know, when the clock is running out, you start making, you know, decisions. Like if you're playing chess, for instance, and it's a timed game, and it's coming down, you only have a few seconds left. Boy, you know, if you had 3 weeks to sit there and figure it out, you could probably figure it out. But, you know, you only have a minute, and you start making wild, erratic decisions and aggressive decisions because you're, you know, you're desperate. And so I believe what's happening is this became a congregation. You know, not just, Jesus was not just encircled by the Romans and the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all them. I believe on a greater level, he was encircled by all the entire council of Satan's wicked minions, demons, fallen angels, Satan himself. I believe they had surrounded him, and they were all looking at him because I think Satan's final play was this. Well, let's make this so awful that maybe there's a chance that he breaks, that he does something that's not going to, you know, that'll invalidate what he's trying to do. So instead of walking away and just saying, okay, well, we're going to make it easy, you know, I don't want to have any part of this because I know this is my defeat, I think Satan's final play was to bring all that wickedness right up front, right in his face. And on a spiritual level, we know, remember how, Elijah who told them, you know, Elijah said, you know, please open his eyes, Lord, so he can see, you know, what was going on. I believe Jesus' eyes were opened, and I believe his eyes were the only ones that were opened that could see what was really going on. You know, you had all these little demons whispering in the ears of the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, ask him to be crucified, crucified. And then, you know, you have all these, you know, demons, these departed spirits of the Nephilim, these mighty, mighty beings, you know, that were, at the time Jesus was there, remember, Jesus was just a normal human being. He had given up his divine right. So these Nephilim, they were more, in a sense, they were more powerful, just from a purely natural sense. And so you have this congregation of wickedness seated around Christ, mocking him, tempting him, sneering at him, and trying to get him to slip up in any way. And I believe that was Satan's last ditch effort to try to invalidate Christ's attempts to go to the cross, his successful attempt to go to the cross, and the scourging and everything like that. I believe this. There's a whole lot there in Psalm 22 that maybe, you know, shed some light on the spiritual side of what he accomplished. You know, it was a major, major thing. And it wasn't just human beings that were involved. It was all the people, all the beings and creatures of wickedness and the powers of the air that were part of this, and they were in on it. So that's why I say here in this bullet, I truly, truly believe that the physical, both the physical side of it, and we can talk about it, we can study it, but I believe the physical and the spiritual anguish, especially the spiritual anguish that Christ endured, is unbearable to ponder. I don't think our human minds are capable of grasping it, the complete scope of what was accomplished. It was and is to this day the single most incredible accomplishment ever achieved. So, let's move on from there. Spend enough time on that. Let's look at Matthew 27:28. Okay, here's one discrepancy that people try to point to here. I don't think it's a really big deal. There's several solutions for it. I'll tell you at least three or four of them that I read or know of or thought of myself. So in verse 28 there in Matthew it says, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." Okay, and then it says, "And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down," and so on. So we're going to get to the reed in a minute. But the scarlet or purple robe, if you go to John 19:2, where it says, "And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." So,
men tend to be slightly colorblind and color distinctions. Mm-hmm. It's just a known fact. They can't tell all the greens and the blues together, the reds and the purples together. They can't tell magenta, purple, red.
But the Holy Spirit's not colorblind.
Yeah.
So, you know, that is an argument that some people make that, you know, it was just a different interpretation of color. But remember, the Holy Spirit, you know, is guiding the truth of this. It's not, you know, these scriptures don't come from man. They came through his penmanship, through his hand, but the Spirit, the guiding Spirit and mind behind it was God all the time. So, you know, there still, nevertheless, are several solutions to this. Some of them are pretty weak. I don't care for them so much. Some of them are very plausible. And I do tend to encourage those more. But if you look in, you don't have to look there because we just read it, but I'll just read it to you again. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." And here, I'm going to read you Matthew again real quick. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head." Okay, so here, "And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." Okay, so it's possible that there were two robes. That they first put a scarlet robe on him, then they wove the crown of thorns, and then they put the purple robe on him, so that there's two robes. That's one possible theory. That's probably the one that I hold to the most myself. There's a couple of other possibilities. There's a possibility that it was both purple and scarlet. Very likely, as a matter of fact, that it was both colors, and it could be described as both colors, either or.
Could have been a purple robe with a red lining.
Correct. Yes, on the inside and the outside. Right.
My Bible says that the Roman soldier's cloak, the sagum, being red, it suggested the imperial purple to the mocking of it. So it was red, but they were mocking it.
Because he was considered a king.
Yeah.
Right. And you know that is one of the views that goes with the idea that, you know.
But in Matthew 27:31, they took the robe off and gave him back and put back his old clothes on. Mm-hmm.
So. No. I mean, but you know, no. That's a good insight, and it's just one of those. You know, it's one of these kind of unsolved mysteries. But remember, we've talked about this before. Whenever there's a supposed contradiction, as long as there is a plausible resolution, you know, a logical, plausible resolution, then even the skeptics, you know, professional skeptics, we're talking like intellectual, you know, professionals, they back off. They refuse to argue it, because as long as there's a logical possibility, they will not argue the point. Now, you will not get that same treatment from unprofessional skeptics that you run across on the internet. You know, those people are just sophomoric, you know, weak-minded people who love to argue and love to cause problems. You know, but we're talking, you know, as long as there is a plausible and viable argument that says, that can reason it out, that doesn't contradict Scripture, the skeptics won't even touch it.
Do you think that maybe the cloak or the robe could have been one of the officers' capes or something?
That's what it says.
I think that's what Carol was indicating.
It's called the sagum, S-A-G-U-M, and it's red. The Roman soldiers' sagum is red. But they were mocking it, suggesting an imperial.
Royal, the royalty part.
But it is possible because it talks about how they put the robe on him, then they weave the crown of thorns, and then in John it says, then they put the purple on it. So it's possible that there was multiple garments that were used. Another argument, I don't really like this one so much because it's, you know, nevertheless, it's in a legitimate Bible commentary, and so I'll share it with you, but I don't really hold any water with it. You know, I don't think it holds much water as far as accuracy, because it tries to argue that, well, they put the purple robe on him, but remember, this was after he'd been beaten and, you know, scourged and everything, so, you know, they said then it was soaked with his blood, so it turned red.
See, I was thinking that.
And that, you know, that's a possibility, but at the same time, it talks about, you know, if the one I was kind of holding to was correct, then they put the red one on him first, then it was, you know, was purple. So if that's the idea, and plus, you know,
that's what I was thinking, that when you put a red cloak on and then you're seeping blood through it, the blood darkens the red, and darkened red is purple.
And also, if that were true,
yeah.
You know, I mean, I'm not saying it's not completely possible, but if it were true, I believe the gospel writers would have recorded it that way. You know, and notice it says they put a purple robe on him.
Yeah.
They put it, you know, it was already purple.
It doesn't say it soaked up
it
the
became
blood.
Purple, yeah. So it's kind of it's one of those arguments that doesn't really look closely at the text and what it actually says. So, but nevertheless, there are genuine resolutions to it. It could have been purple and scarlet. It could have been that there's, in fact, two robes. The first one was scarlet. Then they put the crown of thorns on him. And then, you know, as they were kind of mocking him, then they found a purple robe and they put that on him, too.
I mean, the point is not really whether it was scarlet or purple. The point is they were mocking him as a king with the crown and the robe.
Exactly.
You know.
But, I mean, I'm just trying to give that to you. I always try to do that for you guys because, you know, you run into those people who love to...
Right.
Well, maybe the red wasn't regular enough, so they changed it to purple, you know?
Yeah,
I see what you mean because some people will say, well, that's why there's contradictions in the Bible, because over here it says this and over here it says that, so...
Yeah, you know. So I'm just trying to give you a variety of resolutions to the contradiction. And you can also tell them that any skeptic, scholar, intellectual worth their salt, they know, I mean, that's part of the playing field. When you play on that skeptic playing field, you are required, you know, it's part of the rules, so to speak, that if there is a viable resolution to the contradiction or the conflict, then they are not allowed to argue that point any longer. They can't argue it. So if you can resolve, if you can prove or show a legitimate resolution.
And then add to that, only idiots continue to argue.
Yeah, and that's why I was saying like
that. Make them stop arguing.
Yeah, that's why I was saying the internet, you know, don't argue that point on the internet because you'll just spin your wheels forever. People just being ridiculous. So, anyway, moving on. You could also, just real quick, again, this would be, you know, again, one of those very weak ones, but it would kind of go along with what I was, you know, the thing that I like to say is that his purple robe was his own flesh. So you could make that argument that the beating that he took, was the way that they put his purple robe on him. In other words, kind of a weak one based on the wording there, but I just thought of that right now, so I thought I'd add that in there. All right.
Well, beatings turn red first, then purple.
Yep.
There you have it.
After 5 hours, yeah, they turn purple.
All right, let's move on. I think we already pretty much already covered this. Christ bears the curse on his own head.
Well, what's Genesis 3:18 say?
That's the curse. That's what we already went over with.
Okay.
And therefore, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. So by the sword of your face.